Well, I want to spend our time this evening in the book of Galatians. I hope there are no groans from the college and high school groups. We spent the last couple years going through Galatians with our students. And in fact, I'd like to ask for their help a couple of times tonight. And I'm going to give you one chance, guys, to do this. So you got to answer loud and proud. What is the summary title for the book of Galatians? Yeah, the college group definitely beat you guys. That's all right. You're growing. You know, you'll be big and strong like them soon. Yes, freedom through faith. I made them do this repeatedly as we went through the book. I said, listen, if we're going to go through this entire book, I'm going to make sure you know at least one thing very well so that in 10 years you don't say, oh yeah, we went through that book. I wonder what that's about. So the summary title for the book of Galatians was freedom through faith. And Paul wants to make sure that the Galatians understand that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. And not only justification by faith alone, but sanctification by faith. It's not only our initial salvation, but it's our ongoing relationship, our ongoing walk with the Lord that we have to live by faith. I appreciated so much Gil last week and just his emphasis on salvation by faith alone and salvation apart from works, and that's just a message we can't compromise in any way and fit in so well with what we've been doing in Galatians. In chapters 5 and 6 of the book of Galatians deal with these very practical issues of the sanctification of the believer. If you look in chapter 5 and verse 1, just for a little background, Paul says it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. In verse 13 to 18 of chapter 5, we see that the believer's freedom is not an excuse to sin, but it's a motivator to holiness. Verse 13 starts out, "For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh." Don't assume that because you're free from the law, that you're free in Christ, that you're free then to do whatever you like. There is a law for us as believers, the law of Christ. And verse 16 follows that up and says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Then in verses 19 to 23 of chapter 5, we see the contrast between the evil deeds of the flesh and the fruit that the Spirit produces in the life of a believer. And the practical nature of these things we see throughout these chapters 5 and 6. And some of the topics here are referred to as the Galatian Bears. Now, the Galatian Bears is not a little league team of any kind, but it's simply some things that we need to understand about sanctification. So one last time, I'm going to see if we can get these students to help us out. It's putting my job on the line. If they don't know these answers, I could be in trouble. What are the Galatian Bears? I'll take one from this side. Somebody give me a Galatian Bear. Fruit bearing and brand bearing. You got two. Very good. What are the other two? Burden bearing. Uh-oh. What is it? What? Seed bearing. Thank you. Man, you guys had to get bailed out by the high schoolers. That's embarrassing. All right. Fruit bearing, burden bearing, seed bearing, and brand bearing. That is bearing the brand marks of Christ. And in our passage tonight in Galatians 6, we'll see burden bearing as an essential part of what the church is to do. So turn to Galatians chapter 6 and follow along with me as we read the first five verses. Galatians 6, starting in verse 1. "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he'll have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load." As we come into chapter 5 and chapter 6, Paul has turned the focus several times to relationships. And here we find some of the one another's of scriptures some of you are familiar with and maybe have done studies in the past on the one another's of scripture. And I want to just pull a few of those out, again, some background for us from chapter 5. In verse 15, Paul says, "But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. In verse 26, he says, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Oh, now these are not the typical one another's that we think of, right? These are some negative one another's, some things that we ought not to do in the church. But we do have some positive ones. If you look up in verse 13, through love, serve one another. The end of the verse we read earlier, through love, serve one another. And then we have one tonight, chapter 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens. And so there are the positive and the negative one another's, things that we should do in our relationship, things that we shouldn't do. But first and foremost, we ought to realize that we have a relationship to one another. God did not intend us to go it alone as believers. There are no Lone Ranger Christians out there doing their own thing, making it on their own, but we served the Lord together as a group, as a church. In fact, I thought it was interesting in this whole idea of relationship in Galatians. Almost every commentator went to the book of Matthew in chapter 12. So turn to Matthew chapter 12 with me, and let's see what the Lord says about this. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 46 says, while he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. And the Lord is emphasizing the priority of spiritual relationships. Relationships that are eternal in nature. Relationships that focus on eternal things. And we'll see this again as we begin chapter 6. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul starts out, brethren. Brethren is a word that Paul loves to use in Galatians. He uses it 9 times. He uses it in chapter 1 and chapter 3. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he begins to use it increasingly. And it's interesting to note that in such a strong letter, such a forceful letter where Paul calls the Galatians foolish and bewitched and forceful things like this, he uses the word brethren. And increasingly as he goes along in the letter. He says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Even if anyone is caught in any trespass, kind of assumes that that will happen. And we know that it will, and we know that it does, that we get caught in sin. The idea of being caught in sin, either being caught by sin or maybe actually being caught in sin, certainly has the idea here in verse 1 that people, or at least someone, knows about your sin. Someone has seen or heard about in some way the sin that this believer is involved in. And the sin is referred to here as a trespass. If anyone is caught in any trespass. And the word trespass is the idea of falling beside or stumbling along the way. It's as if you're walking down this path and you fall off of the path. When we went to camp in Wyoming, we climbed the mountain. I say we as a collective group, not that I personally did. I had to stay back, you know, and keep the base, you know, safe for everyone that was coming. But some of the kids climbed the mountain, and they come back with, you know, various injuries, nothing serious, mom and dad, but, you know, a scraped up toe here and there or this thing or the other because they get off the path or they trip up on the path on a rock. And this is the idea of trespass. Certainly seems like it might relate to chapter 5 of Galatians, where we're admonished to walk in the Spirit, to follow the Spirit. And so here we're following the Spirit. The Spirit is making this nice path of holiness for us, and we're following along, and all of a sudden we're off the path. We're not following the Spirit like we ought to be. And there's the picture, Joe Christian walking down the street doing his own thing, and pretty soon he stumbles and he gets into sin. And the question becomes, what do we do about that? What is the church's response? What are you and I supposed to do? And so it says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. You who are spiritual. Who is you who are spiritual? I mean, who is that? Is that the church staff? Is that the elders? Is that the deacons? Who exactly is you who are spiritual? Well, it's every Christian that is walking by the Spirit. Galatians 5 and verse 16. It's every Christian who is showing the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5 and verse 22. It's not some amazing, perfect, super Christian, you know, with the big S on his chest and the cape. It's simply every believer that is godly and growing. Oh, really, what it ought to be is it ought to be you and it ought to be me. But you do have to be spiritual in order to do this job of restoration. There is a qualifier on it. And the idea of restoration then, I absolutely love that word in this passage. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. And always gives me the idea of someone who would restore a car. Some of you much more gifted than I am in this area. But I think of the guy who gets the old junker beat up car, the perfect, you know, beat up car that he's been looking for so that he can spend all this time and energy and effort and skill on it and put it back what? Into working condition, back into working order. Make it what it once was. Make it what it ought to be. To mend something or to put something back together. In fact, this word restore that's used in Galatians 6 is the same word used in Matthew chapter 4 when the disciples are mending their nets. And so here it is, something broken, something that needs to be repaired and put back into usefulness, put back into working order. When we talk about this again with the idea of being in line or in step with the Holy Spirit, I gave the students the example of my children when we go to the store. And I don't know about you, but if I go to a restaurant or, you know, even just out to the store and a large family comes in, I think, oh boy, here we go. My nice, peaceful dinner is going to be ruined by a bunch of loud, rowdy kids. Now, understand that's a bit hypocritical because I have a large family, so we're the ones who come into the restaurant and disturb your dinner, right? So when we go to the store and we're going to walk around the store, I'm very concerned that they not be wandering around the store, getting kidnapped or whatever various things they might be doing, getting into things and breaking things that I'll have to pay for later. And so this is what we do. I say, everybody get in line, and they line up behind us, and Corey and I walk through the store peacefully, just as if we hadn't a care in the world, and the kids follow behind us. Now, if they're feeling particularly smart, they start going quack, quack, quack. They think that's real funny. They start making the quacking noises and waddling back and forth. But this is the idea, to get in line, to get in step, and to follow where we go. Now, what happens inevitably? Somebody gets out of line. Somebody sees something that they just have to go look at, or they have to go touch, or they just get bored with being in line, and they start to wander. And so what do I have to do? I turn around and I say, get back in line. Sometimes, if it's one of the little kids, I say, get back in line, and I go over there and I say, hold your sister's hand. She's going to help you. She's going to keep you where you're supposed to be. She's going to keep you in line. And this is the picture that we have in the church, putting people back into a right relationship with the Lord, confronting sin in others for the purpose of restoring them to a right relationship with God. And we see the same type of thing, again, in our physical family. He who withholds discipline from his son, or he who withholds the rod from his son, hates his son, right? We discipline our children because we love them, because we want them to act rightly. And we do the same thing in the church. If you reprove a wise man, he'll love you. You see this idea of reproof and correction all throughout the scriptures, throughout Proverbs. We see a lot about it. In fact, turn to Matthew chapter 18. I don't want to spend a lot of time here or necessarily go through the entire process or what we see in Matthew 18, but I just want to point one thing out. What is the goal here of the correction that takes place, of the process that takes place in Matthew 18? Look at verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. That's the exciting thing about all of the things we see in Matthew 18 here, that the whole process, the whole point, the whole reason you would do that is to win your brother. Let me mention some things that restoration and this ministry of restoration is not, okay? Restoration is not a witch hunt. It's not you hiding in the bushes with your camouflage and your binoculars trying to catch somebody in sin and jumping out and saying, ha, I knew it. We're not trying to catch other people doing wrong things so that we can make ourselves feel more self-important. Restoration is not a way to get even with someone or a way to air out a grudge. Another thing that restoration certainly is not is it's not an excuse to gossip. or to spread rumors about someone. You know, the old, you really need to pray for so-and-so because, you know, and this is your lead into your gossip, right? Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. We'll see something similar to what we have in Galatians 6. First Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14 says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." And again, you have this list of people in the body of Christ, people who are struggling, people who are hurting, people who are not, frankly, where they ought to be. And the responsibility to help the sinner is on each one of us. And we can't make them obey, but we can go after them. We can encourage them. We can plead with them. And back to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one." We're commanded to do this. It's not fun. It's not comfortable. Frankly, it might work and it might not. Right? People sometimes respond positively and sometimes not so much. But we must do it. If a believer sins and you are commanded to restore them and you don't, well, guess what? Now you're in sin because you failed to do what the Lord has called you to do, failed to fulfill your purpose as a brother or as a sister in Christ. Let me read you a quote from Spurgeon, what he has to say about the importance of believers ministering to each other. He says, "We should be glad that God usually works for man by man. It forms a bond of brotherhood and being mutually dependent on one another. We are fused more completely into one family. Brethren, take the text as God's message to you. Labor to help others and especially strive to encourage them. Talk cheerily to the young and anxious inquirer. Lovingly try to remove stumbling blocks out of his way. When you find a spark of grace in the heart, kneel down and blow it into a flame. Leave the young believer to discover the roughness of the road by degrees, but tell him of the strength which dwells in God, of the sureness of the promise, and of the charms of communion with Christ. Aim to comfort the sorrowful and to animate the desponding. Speak a word in season to him that is weary, and encourage those who are fearful to go on their way with gladness. God encourages you by his promises. Christ encourages you as he points to heaven, to the heaven he has won for you. And the Spirit encourages you as he works in you to will and to do of his own will. Imitate divine wisdom and encourage others according to the word of this evening." I love this concept that the Lord uses us as his instruments, as his tools to minister to one another. That the Spirit, that the Father, that the Son all have a ministry of encouragement to us. And so we emulate that. We encourage one another just as they encourage us. Important to note in verse 1, "You who are spiritual, restore such a one," but we're not done. It says, "in a spirit of gentleness." Well, that's pretty important, isn't it? That's very key to what we're talking about. This is completely tied to chapter 5, where we're warned about biting and devouring one another and all these relational deeds of the flesh, that we wouldn't have anger and clamor and malice and slander and all these types of things in the church. And so certainly as we try to restore someone to a right relationship with God, if we do that in a wrong way or out of a wrong attitude or with a lack of gentleness, we're being quite counterproductive. Don't let the importance of gentleness pass you by. I've noticed many people in the church over the years who pass off their rudeness as the gift of exhortation, right? Be careful as you exhort, as you confront, to be gentle. Don't forget the power and the danger of the tongue. James chapter 3 tells us about how dangerous the tongue is and how difficult it is to control, so we ought to always have that in mind as we go to talk to someone in order to restore them. It doesn't just warn us about being gentle, but verse 1 also goes on and it says, "Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." Looking to yourself. This could refer to the danger of falling into sin, with the person, like the person. I told the college kids, you go to confront your friend at the bar that he shouldn't be there drinking, and the next thing you know, you have a lampshade on your head, right? This is not what we're talking about. You're not going to end up in the same kind of sin that you're trying to confront in someone else. Or we may just be talking, when we talk about falling into sin here, we may just be talking again about the danger of pride, the danger of becoming arrogant and having an inflated ego as you confront someone else about their sin. And we'll talk about that more as we get to verse 3. Well, to summarize verse 1, there are three possible problems for the spiritual one, the spiritual person, in verse 1. One problem is not obeying the command to restore. Another problem is not being gentle when you obey that command. And the third is obeying the command to restore, but not being careful and falling into sin with the sinning believer. We go on to verse 2, and it follows it up, and it says, bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Paul has just given us in verse 1 an example of what he tells us to do in verse 2. He's given us an example of how to bear one another's burdens. And remember, this is in the context of relationships, our relationship to one another. We have a corporate responsibility, which really is the result of the unity and the love that have been talked about in Galatians. The fact that God is our common heavenly Father should motivate us to love other Christians just as normally and as naturally as we love other members of our biological family. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. God himself teaches us. It should be a very natural thing for us to love fellow Christians. We share so much in common. Romans 12:10 refers to the same kind of love. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. We talk about the love that we have for one another as believers. This is not a sentimental, superficial kind of affection. It's based on a deep and sincere concern for the other person. And it results in practical commitment. We talk often about love as an action, not just an emotion or a feeling of some sort, but love that results in actively doing something for the object of our love. And this is what we're talking about. If love never results in practical application on behalf of fellow Christians, well, then that calls into question the reality of your love for them. And frankly, calls into question the reality of your love for the Lord as well. 1 John 3 says, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Love of the brethren can be difficult, right? To say the least. Just as in other relationships, dating relationships, marriages, family, extended family relationships, different people with different quirks, with different strengths and weaknesses, but those difficult relationships give us an opportunity to show an example of Christ's love to the world. Is there anyone in your life who is less lovely to you than you and your sinfulness are to Christ? And yet Christ demonstrated his love for you. When he says in chapter 6, oh, let me read one quote. I always need to throw a few quotes in from a preacher that I love and admire, Gil Rue. It's also good job security. He says that in the church, in the body of Christ, you have the potential for a tremendous testimony of the marvelous supernatural work of God in producing such unity with such diversity. But you also have tremendous potential for conflict and disagreement. And so it's up to each one of us which we'll pursue, which we'll be focused on. When he says in chapter 6 and verse 2, bear one another's burdens, it's in the context of the ministry that we have in helping those who have fallen into sin, in the context following verse 1, helping to restore the sinning believer. And so we bear one another's burdens. And the word bear connotes carrying something with endurance, carrying something with strength. We don't just see someone struggling, someone drowning in sin, and say, oh my, I hope he makes it. I'll toss up a prayer for him. We get up, We go and we get involved. We help. We bear the burden. We have a responsibility to our family. And the concept of unity, of oneness, is absolutely essential here. That idea of family. Galatians teaches us that we are free from the law. But it also teaches us that we're bound to one another in love. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 25 and 26. So that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. This kind of unity, this kind of oneness, that your suffering is my suffering and mine is yours. And when you rejoice, I rejoice. That we are so intimately connected in our relationship with Christ and with one another that we can't help but experience these things together. You know what it's like, especially those of you who are parents, to feel this kind of relationship with another human being, right? When your children suffers, when your spouse suffers, you feel that in a very personal way, in a very real way. I think of my mother-in-law, who always very concerned about what's going on in our life, and I mean that in a good way. She wants to know what's happening so that she can pray, and if something's going bad or if the kids are in poor health, then she's very concerned about that. And she'll be praying and she'll be worried about it. And sometimes we forget to tell her that everything worked out okay. We got to remember to call her when things turn out okay. You know, she'll wait and she'll finally call us. I just can't stand it. What's happening? Oh, yeah, that was fine 5 days ago. We went to the doctor. Everything's good. You had to remember to let her know what's going on. But I love that kind of intimate care and intimate concern that you have in a family. And it ought to be the same in the church. When we live or walk by the Spirit, then the fruit of the Spirit is produced in our lives, and we can have a positive effect on others. We can be burden bearers. But unless you're living by the Spirit, unless you're living in the fruit of the Spirit and manifesting those things in your life, you're not going to be able to impact others. You're not going to be able to help others. Romans 15:1 says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves." It's an admonition to the self-centered church. It's an admonition to the pew sitter who comes to church and says, "Go ahead, serve me, give to me. What can I get out of this?" Instead, we ought to come ready and looking for others. I remember years ago a sermon that I heard from John MacArthur, and he has this extended quote. Basically, he says, what we do is we get together on Sunday evening and we say, well, should we go to church or should we go out to dinner? He said, maybe instead of should we go to church or should we go to dinner, we ought to say we need to go to church because there might be somebody there who's hurting that we could help. Maybe there's somebody there that we could pray for. Maybe there's someone there who's going through something that I've been through and I have some wisdom about and I can help them with that. Maybe there's someone who needs exhortation to get back on the right path. And certainly, if nothing else, there are people there that I can worship God with. And that's something of an eternal nature. John Stott says, to be a burden bearer is a great ministry. It's something that every Christian should and can do. It's a natural consequence of walking by the Spirit. Every Christian in this church has a ministry. If you have no other ministry, if you're involved nowhere else, you're involved as a burden bearer. You're involved in the ministry of restoring others and helping others along the way. It says in verse 2 that we're to bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. I'm under the law of Christ. This counteracts the accusation of antinomianism to people who were attacking Paul and attacking his idea of being free from the law. Paul says we are free from the law. We're free from the old law, but we're under the law of Christ. All the commands, all the instructions of Jesus Christ, his teaching, his life example are the rule for my life. And that ought to remind us that Christ commanded that we love one another just as he loved us. In Mark chapter 10, we see the two greatest commandments, to love the Lord and love our neighbor. In Galatians 5 and verse 14, we saw, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In John 13, Christ says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Throughout the scripture, throughout the New Testament, we're reminded of the love we ought to have for one another. When we help others, we're following after the heart of God. God cares for us, and we ought to care for one another. Look at verse 3 with me. Paul goes on and he says, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. David Rhodes said, pride is the dandelion of the soul. Its roots go deep. Only a little left behind sprouts again. Its seeds lodge in the tiniest encouraging cracks, and it flourishes in good soil. The danger of pride is that it feeds on goodness. See, there's an inherent danger in telling you to get involved in other people's business, right? There's an inherent danger for me to say, I'm going to confront someone else on their sin. I'm going to be watching to see who's off the path so that I can restore them. The danger is that I might get puffed up, that I might begin to think, what is their problem? What is wrong with them? Why can't they just get in line? Why can't they just get in step? They're so weak. Why can't they be more like me? The problem with that is you can't carry your own pride and someone else's burden. God's word says a lot about the destructive nature of pride. I would encourage you to just do a study on pride. Grab a concordance, grab a topical Bible, and make it a point sometime in the near future to study what God's word has to say about pride. I think it's one of the greatest dangers in the church and in the lives of us as individuals today. And I find, frankly, that most relationship problems, most struggles in marriages and between children and the authorities that they're confronted with, and even in the church, are a result in some way of pride. Let's look at just a couple of verses. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Again, that danger of beginning to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Keep yourself in check. Keep your view of yourself the same as God's view of you. Flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Anything that you have accomplished, anything that you might manage to do well in your spiritual walk, is a gift from the Lord, is a gift from God, is a result of the Holy Spirit working in your life. So we don't get any of the credit. I always remind the students that we get all the blame for everything bad in the world, and God gets all the credit for everything good. And that's just as it ought to be, right? The Lord gets the credit for everything that we accomplish in the church or in ministry. And so it'd be very difficult for us to become prideful and begin to puff ourselves up if God is the one doing everything. James chapter 3, verse 2, one more verse on this issue of the danger of pride. James 3, 2, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Well, there are no perfect men. There are no perfect Christians in this body or any other. We all stumble. A right view of self will keep us from becoming hypercritical of others. Donald Campbell says, conceit is an attitude that breeds intolerance of error in others and causes one to think he is above failure. The remedy for self-conceit is found in verse 4, he says. Verse 4 will help us get a right view of self. It says, but each one must examine his own work. And then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. What is it that keeps our ego in check? What is it that counteracts our tendency towards pride? It's the process of examination, of self-examination, watching yourself. So verse 3 is warning us not to get too full of ourselves, verse 3 warning us of that, and verse 4 telling us to examine ourselves. How are you doing? Look back in the mirror. This is the idea of the log in your eye before dealing with the log in your eye before you go to get the speck out of someone else's, right? Now, I do think it's important that we not try to make excuses for not being active in restoring others. In other words, I could see someone in sin and I could say, oh, I'd really like to help them get out of their sin, but I got this log in my eye, so I can't. That's not an excuse. That's kind of like saying the Lord loves a cheerful giver. I'm not cheerful about giving. Therefore, I don't have to give. No, get cheerful about giving, right? Get the log out of your own eye. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. Well, I'm not spiritual, so I guess I don't have to. No, you have to get spiritual. Because this is the ministry of every believer to every other believer. It's our responsibility. It says in verse 4, each one of you must examine his own work, and then he'll have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. This idea of a reason for boasting, I don't think we ought to attach any negative connotation to the word boasting here. It's just the idea of glorying or having a cause for joy. Boasting is either good or bad depending on what you boast in. And here I think we're talking about boasting in what the Lord has done in you, what the Lord has done through you and in your life. And you see boasting used in a good way, other places in Scripture as well. A reason for boasting in regard to himself and not in regard to another. We're not examining ourselves as compared to others, but as compared to God's standards. We're not looking to see how we compare to every other Christian in the world so that we can feel pretty good about ourselves because at least we're doing better than them. But we compare ourselves to the standards that the Lord has for us and realize the areas that we have need for improvement in. Holiness is not relative. You can always find someone worse than you. So what? That doesn't speak to the standard that God has for you. Lastly, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 5. For each one will bear his own load. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? After all this talk about bearing one another's burdens, we have each one will bear his own load. Well, good. We're back to square one. I don't have to do anything. You bear your own load, Galatians 6:5. Thank you very much. Good night. Galatians 6 and verse 5 is not a contradiction to verse 2. One reason for that would be there are no contradictions in Scripture, so I encourage you when people tell you that there are contradictions in the Bible to ask them to point one out and be ready to give them an answer if they have something for you. Not a contradiction. These are different words. Verse 2's burden is a heavy load that you need help with, that one person can't handle on their own. And verse 5 is a pack. It's something that you have personal responsibility. Each person ought to shoulder his own pack, ought to pick up his own bag and carry it on his own. And so we have the idea of dual responsibility, that we have personal and corporate responsibility. We ought all watch out for ourselves, keep track, examine ourselves, carry our own load, and along the way, along this path of following the Holy Spirit and holiness, we ought to look around to see who needs help, to see what burden we can bear, how we can help someone else or encourage someone else, and how we can restore them to a right relationship. Really, to wrap it up, we have four R's tonight. We have relationship, that we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. We are all in a familiar relationship with one another in the church. We have restoration, that we ought to be watching out for others that we can bring back into right relationship with the Lord. We have responsibility to bear one another's burdens and to bear our own burdens. And we have one more thing, and that is that we need to remember to be wary of pride and to watch out for pride in our own life as we go about this ministry together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you especially for the gift of church, for the gift of brothers and sisters in Christ, and what an encouragement we can be to one another. I pray, Father, that we would be on the lookout for those that we can restore to right relationship, for those that we can minister to. Father, make us aware if there is any way that we can help someone, that we can bear someone's burden. And as we go, Lord, let us give you all the glory and all the credit. It's in your name we pray. Amen.